Lord, thank you for your word. It's living, it's active. Lord, it discerns between the very thoughts of our mind, the motives of our heart. God, do surgery on us tonight. Reveal yourself to us tonight. We entrust our minds and our hearts and our lives to your Holy Spirit, that you would make your word to come alive, that you would draw us nearer to you, that you'd show us who you are. Thank you that you'll do that because you love us and that's your heart. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to pick up in chapter 7, and I think one of the things, we're going to try, Lord willing, go through 7 and 8 tonight. You know, one of the things that struck me about this is, as I was studying for this, is I'm always so amazed at how God is constantly working on different levels. You know, he's working in many people's lives at the same time. And then sometimes these stories intersect, and there's the timings of things that intersect, and there's just, and everybody's got their own story. And I think when you sit down with each person and you hear their story, it's remarkable. But then when you begin to think about how God layers those upon one upon the other, it's even more amazing to make us, to just cause us to think about who God is, that he really does know about each one of us, and he's involved in each one of our stories, leading us and guiding us and meeting our needs, and yet he's doing that for so many other people too. And we're going to see that tonight as we go into to Exodus and see how God is working in Moses' life, in Aaron's life, in Pharaoh, in magicians, in the people of God, in the nation of Egypt. There's just so many things that he's doing all at once. And it made me think a lot of our last week. We just got back from Mexico last weekend, and I was so blown away by these moments that God put together of just things that he did, you know, of how, I think of one night we went out and we were doing some street witnessing in this little plaza in this town, and Holly, who oversees our K-Zone ministry, she was just like, Lord, you know, we've been doing a lot of work projects, so we were down there and we were, you know, laying gravel road and putting in insulation and painting and, you know, burning garbage, all kinds of stuff. And it was good, and we were doing some VBS ministry at the labor camps and at this little pueblo, but she's like, Lord, I just really want to be able to share you with somebody, and I can't speak Spanish. You know, I'm just so frustrated about this. And so, you know, here we are trying to share Jesus with people in this little square, and, you know, all of us are, you know, barely speak Spanish, so it's an act of faith even just to be there. And so she's there, and this guy walks up to her, And he's like, do you speak English? And he's like, I want to practice my English. Can I talk with you? And she's like, yeah. So what's your name? She goes, my name's Nicholas Cage. And she goes, just kidding. My name's Nicholas Fernandez. And so they start talking, and she ends up starting a conversation. You know, do you know the Lord? And he's like, you know what? Today, just today, I've walked away from the Lord. And she's like, what's going on? He says, well, my parents have been fighting, and I'm just so tired of it, and I just have decided, you know what, I'm done with God. And so she got to, like, totally pray for him and minister to him there. And I was just thinking, okay, God was doing something in Holly's heart to meet this need, and yet he takes us 16-hour drive away to meet this guy at a chance meeting in a park to pray for him at that exact moment, and you just go, only God can pull off that kind of stuff. You know, only God can do that. And we met another guy that night named Samuelo, and he was there with his wife, and he had a little boy. They were all dudeed out in cowboy. We were kind of down in cowboy country. I mean, people were walking down, not walking, but riding horses down the street. And so they were there, and we were making balloon animals. We had these evangelicubes where we were sharing the gospel. And he's like, do you guys have a Bible? We found out he was from South America, and we didn't have a Bible with us. But he says, you know, if you come back tomorrow night, at 6 o'clock, I'll meet you here and give you a Bible. And it's like, you never know if somebody's going to come back. You know, and the next night, went back. He came back for a Bible. Got to pray for him. You know, one day we were out in the at the labor camps, and people ship up from all over Mexico. I don't know if you know this, but there's like 300 languages in Mexico. There's like lots of Indian tribes. And so we go out to these labor camps and do children's ministry. And this little boy named Antonio received Jesus. And it was so powerful because he's sitting there surrounded by all his friends. And he prayed for like 3 minutes. just repenting of his sins and asking Jesus to come into his heart in front of all his friends. And I mean, you're just sitting there, you're just like, you know, you're just a mess. And just all of these things that you think, these layers, and God was doing stuff on our team, you know, with everybody on our team. God was doing stuff with the Valletons who run the Remnant Center and things that were happening there. One of our paint projects was for the town hall that was there. So God was doing things, you know, on a level with the city leaders and all that. And it's just amazing how God puts his fingers in all of our lives to reveal himself so that he can be glorified. I mean, isn't that amazing? I mean, think of anybody in your life, anything in your life, and only God can orchestrate something of that kind of magnitude to be intimate with people and orchestrate exactly what people need, you know, to bring somebody to a guy in a park that had just walked away from because he needed to know that Jesus loved him that night. And even though he felt like he wanted to walk away from the Lord, God was chasing him. Aren't you glad God chases you? I know I am. So as we come to Exodus, we begin to see this, and let's pick up in 6:28, and we kind of see this overlapping begin to play out. We'll pick up where Pastor Larry left off last Wednesday. It says, "And it came to pass on the day the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, that the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I am the Lord, I am Yahweh. Speak to Pharaoh, king of Egypt," what? All that I say to you. "Speak to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, all that I say to you. But Moses said before the Lord, Behold, I have an uncircumcised lips." And we know he knows about uncircumcision because he and the Lord just had a confrontation a little while ago, huh? "And how shall Pharaoh heed me?" He's like, he's not going to listen to me. "So the Lord spoke to Moses, See, I have made you," this is a very interesting statement, "See, I have made you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet." Again, we see this. "You shall speak all that," what? "I command you. And Aaron your brother shall tell Pharaoh to send the children of Israel out of this land. I will harden Pharaoh's heart, multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know," here's the crux of it, why is he doing this? "And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them." I think there's some real nuggets in here. You know, first off is just God's faithfulness to Moses. You know, one thing we're going to see in these chapters is this building, the evolution of the relationship of Moses with God. And you think about kind of where Moses comes from. You know, if you've studied this before, a lot of times it's easy to kind of keep in the back of your mind that we kind of know what's coming. You know, Moses is going to end up on a mountain talking to God face to face. And we're all like, wow. But you know what? It took a while to build to that. You know, it started with a burning bush. It started with the guy running for his life after he'd killed an Egyptian working for his father-in-law tending sheep. You know, probably convinced that God was done with him. And yet, at this burning bush, you know, they remember all the excuses. "Lord, I can't speak well," you know, and again and again, and even to the point that the Lord even gets a little angry with him and says, "Hey, you know, I'll take care of this. I'm sending Aaron." And so here we come back, and we see that Moses is still entrenched in this insecurity. He's entrenched in this, and it's like, you know, we Pastor Brian has talked about who Moses was, not only in the sense of being raised in the school, you know, the schools of Egypt and of Pharaoh. Scripture tells us that. But even extra-biblically from Josephus and others, you know, we know that he was probably a commander, that he had military prowess. But even though he may have had that in his background, he still saw himself as lacking. He still saw himself through the eyes of his failure. Does that feel familiar sometimes? You know, where maybe God has invested things in you, but But instead of, we oftentimes when we think about our serving the Lord, that's processed through what our lack is. That's processed through where we have failed in our lives. And this is where Moses is. You know, he's at the point where God has been meeting him on and on, but he's still stuck in this point like, you know what, Pharaoh's not going to listen to me. And part of this was out of Moses' insecurity, but I think part of this too is he just had a wrong perspective. He just had God was thinking outside the box, and Moses was thinking inside the box. You know, Moses is going, Pharaoh's not going to listen to me. And the Lord's like, yep, that's exactly what I want. You know, and that thought probably never occurred to Moses. He's like, what? You know, I mean, think about this. This statement is crazy. I will make you what? As, and the Hebrew actually doesn't put the as in there. If you look in your Bible, do you notice that that's in italics? It's literally, I will make you God to Pharaoh. This is a fascinating statement to me, because here's Moses working from his insecurity, but it shows me, first of all, that God is not only in control of who we are becoming, but God is in control of how others perceive us. Isn't that fascinating? I don't think sometimes we give very much credit to the Lord for that. That he has the power to affect other people's perspective of us. And not only that, but I think there's even something more than this. He says, I'm going to make you God to Pharaoh. And I think that this speaks to something. One thing that you'll find in Hebrew writings is that oftentimes there is repetition. Whereas there is this form of literature, and it's repeated again and again, and it's the differences in when it's repeated, the little differences that oftentimes reveal something of what God wants to show theologically. And so even as we're reading through the Exodus, there are lots of echoes of things from Genesis. And this is one of them. This is one of them where I think that in Genesis 1, where it talks about how we were made in the image of God, that now God is making Moses God to Pharaoh. He's making him an image bearer, and he's setting him up to walk in the fullness of what God intended in the garden but was lost because of sin. I mean, think what God established in the garden. It was intimacy. It was relationship. It was the ability to talk with God face to face. What does Moses' relationship grow into? That, doesn't it? It was to take dominion. To take dominion over the earth, and Adam names the animals. And here we see that Moses is working in conjunction with the power of God to do crazy things in nature. Water turns to blood, and flies, and gnats, and locusts, and crazy stuff. And so here you see him literally kind of becoming a little bit of the fulfillment. Almost, it's like a future shadow of even what Jesus is going to be. This shadow of showing that, you know, that what God meant for us in humanity is something much greater than what we sometimes settle for. I mean, what do we always say? I'm just, what? Human. And what do we mean when we say that? When we say I'm just human, we're saying, I'm just flesh. I just can't do it right. But I think, you know what that shows? Is it shows that how much that we have settled for what sin has done to humanity. Because what God desires to do is say, hey, you know what? When I made humanity, I made you to be an image bearer of me, to reflect me, that people will see my glory. And so your view of even what humanity is a wrong view. Just like Moses' view of you know what, you know, if I think his view of prophet was he was feeling all this pressure. He's like, okay, I'm going to call you. You're going to be his God. And so he probably felt the weight of this, and he's thinking, I've got to make this happen. If I'm going to be his God to Pharaoh, then he better listen to me. Because if he doesn't listen to me, then I've failed. Don't we fall into that? I mean, we're kind of pragmatists. You know, if we serve the Lord, there should be success. And if we don't see success, then something's wrong with us. Something's wrong with the, you know, with what we're trying to do. But Moses is about to learn here right out the gate that the call of God is not determined by earthly measures or standards. It's determined by obedience. Because as we go back here to 30, what does it say? It says, I'm the Lord, speak to Pharaoh, and he says this twice, the king of Egypt, what? What I say to you, what I command to you. So the issue is that it's not what Moses is going to do, it's what God is going to do as Moses obeys. Does that make sense? And that takes so much of the pressure off for us as we serve the Lord, because I think the enemy tries to trap us in that we've got to make something happen. We've got to witness to lead people to the Lord. But the bottom line is, you know what? We can't save anybody. You can be the most eloquent person in the world, but it's a gift of faith to the Lord, to their heart, that only can save them. So no matter how gifted you are, no matter how whatever strength you have, it still requires a work of the Spirit to accomplish something that's eternal in them. And so it requires our obedience to the Lord to just get the message right, to be obedient to it, to live it out before them. It's God's responsibility to give, you know, somebody waters, somebody plants, but God what? Gives the increase. He's the only one that can make it grow. I can sing to it. I can shout at it. You know, but God's going to make the one, he's going to make it grow. He's the only one who can do that. So it's kind of neat to see Moses growing in this, because we all feel this pressure, don't we? Do we feel the same pressure? We got to make something happen, and there's got to be success. And if it's not working out how we want it to be, we're like, we must be failing. We must not be doing, things must not be the way that they're supposed to be. And we've just got to remember that God, this is why we need to hear the voice of the Lord, so that we can obey what he's telling us, and that that's our standard. He tells him right out the gate, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. So he's trying to help Moses think outside the box. He's messing with his theology, isn't he? I mean, Moses is probably thinking, you know, if this was going the way it was supposed to go, I would have this amazing speech and maybe some manifestation of power, and Pharaoh would fall on his face, and we would be done, and we'd move forward. But God's like, you know what? I'm doing things on a bunch of different levels. I'm about to reveal my power over all of the gods of Egypt. I'm about to make the people of Egypt to know that I am the only God. I'm about to prove to the people of Israel that I am a God who can be trusted. I am a God who can save you. And how can we possibly know that God is going to save us unless what? He saves us. You know, that means we've got to be saved from something. You know, that means it's got to be worked out. So he's telling him, he's going, hey, Moses, think outside the box. I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. I'm going to, and we always call the all the things that happened, what do we call them? The 10 what? Plagues. The 10 plagues. But it's very interesting. Does Scripture call them plagues? Not once in this account will you see the word plagues. Instead, I will, verse 3, I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my what? My signs and what? Fascinating. In the land of Egypt. He does use one other word. Down in verse 4, Pharaoh will not heed you so that I may lay my hand on Egypt. Don't we often pray for God's hand to be on us? And this is something we're going to find about the signs and the wonders and the hand of God. And as we read on here, lay my hand and bring my out of the people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt, the land of Egypt, by great what? Judgments. You know, the judgments of God, the signs of God, the wonders of God. There are really a lot of parallels. There's fascinating parallels between this and the book of Revelation. Because many of these plagues are the visual imagery that we find when we get to Revelation. And much of the theology is foundational here that points to that. In Revelation, it's told, I am coming. I am coming. The question is, what does his coming mean? You know, when he comes, he's going to come in all that he is. And he is loving, but he is also holy. He is holy, but he is also loving. And so when he comes, for the one that doesn't soften their heart, there will be judgments. For the one that softens their heart to the Lord, there will be an expression of love. There's mercy, there's grace. And we'll see that God even shows his mercy and grace when our hearts are hard, as he does to Pharaoh again and again and again, and gives him chances, just like he gives us chances. But we see that his coming brings this fullness of who he is. But it's fascinating to me that God never sees this as plagues. He sees this as signs. He sees this as wonders. He sees this as judgments, as setting things right that need to be made right. I don't think that the works of God, they are never merely punitive in the sense that it's God on a power trip trying to squish us. I think that when God is doing something, it's what he says right here in verse 5. Why does he do great judgments? Why is he doing signs and wonders? It tells us here. The Egyptians shall what? They're going to know. And they're going to know what? That I am Yahweh. I am the God who nobody has known before, but now I've given you my name. I am the I am. I am the great I am. And everybody's going to know that. Egypt's going to know that, and the children of Israel are going to know that. I'm going to reveal myself to you. And so we find here that just as Genesis is not just an account about creation, it's really more about the revelation of God, even this is not about the Exodus, it's about the revelation of God. Pastor Brian has said again and again about how Exodus is a book of worship. And it is a book of worship, but the question is, how can you worship a God you don't know? You can't. How can you enter into a relationship with a God that you have not been saved? And so there has to be this salvation story for the nation of Israel, and that salvation story is this birthing process, just like it is in your life and in my life. So verse 6, we're not getting very far, are we? All right, then Moses and Aaron did so. Praise God, obedience here. You know what? This is what God is looking for. This needs to be our standard. Moses and Aaron did so. Just as the Lord commanded them, so they did. And a great side note here, Moses was what? And Aaron was what? When they spoke to Pharaoh. Well past the age of what we would say in the U.S. is retirement. You know, and I think that sometimes there's a tendency when we get to whatever age that we think, you know what, maybe my best years are behind me. Moses actually writes Psalm 90, and you can check this out later. It's Psalm 90, verse 10. It says, you know, sometimes we live to 70, and if we're lucky, we're at 80. So even Moses didn't know how long he was going to live. He probably thought he was about done. But isn't it fascinating that at 80, this phase of his ministry is just beginning? And I don't know what that speaks to you, but that is so encouraging to me that God is able to do great things through anyone that responds to him. I wonder how long that bush was burning out there in the wilderness before Moses noticed it. He was out there 40 years. I wonder how long that was burning and how many times he just didn't go that way or he didn't pay attention before he finally took notice and then began to respond to God. And here he is at 80, and God is about to do this remarkable work to give us an example of somebody who walked with God that's really unparalleled in Scripture. Isn't that encouraging? God's never done with us if we're willing to follow him, if we're willing to obey, if we're willing to respond to what he asks of us. Verse 8, then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, and he said, when Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, show a miracle for yourselves, then you shall say to Aaron, take your rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and let it become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh, and as they did so, just as the Lord commanded, and Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. Snakes were something that the Egyptians revered, and probably part of that is because they feared them. You know, cobras are not a thing to be messed with. On their very crown, they had a female king cobra there. It's in tons of the inscriptions that you find. And, you know, for the Pharaoh, they speculate that the reason that he wore that on his crown was because it would be that there would be a fierceness of what he would do to his enemies. And so it's interesting that the Lord chooses a serpent here. And you can't help but think also of Genesis, you know, of this as this begins to happen. And you're wondering, okay, well, what is the significance of what God is doing and why he's using this? And then 11 is even more fascinating. It says, but Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers. So the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. For every man threw down his rod and they became serpents. Does that tweak you a little bit? Hey, you know what? The devil, the enemy does have power. He is able to imitate. And it's real. You know, I think some commentators speculate that this was, you know, manipulation on the part of, you know, these magicians, that it was more sleight of hand than power. But I think it says what it says. And I think the enemy does have power that has been relegated to him, but it is limited. Now, the interesting thing is, and Pharaoh should have paid attention to this, and so should have the magicians, but they didn't. It says, they did so as the Lord commanded. He cast down the rod, becomes a serpent. Every man threw down his rod, they became serpents, but Aaron's rod, what did it do? It swallowed up their rods. Now, that word is only one other time in Exodus, and it's at the point when the Red Sea swallows up the army. And there's no mistaking about that this is a foreshadowing. That if Pharaoh would have softened his heart and listened and seen the sign of God in the beginning of what would happen here, that he could have inevitably avoided the great judgment that was to come. And I think that sometimes, it says here, but Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods, but Pharaoh's heart grew what? Hard. He did not heed them as the Lord had said. I remember one time I was in my office. This is back when the church was over on Bocelli, and I was sitting there just kind of spending some time with the Lord. And then the Lord just kind of gave me this picture in my head, and it was like just of my head and the top part of my chest up here. And I was going crazy, like I was going super fast. And I was just like totally intense about this. And I was really going somewhere. And then it was like this slow-mo pan, and it kind of panned and it backed up. And as it backed up, I was on one of those little kids' horses in the playground, and I was rocking back and forth like just crazy, hitting the ground on the both sides, just going absolutely nuts. And this was a season in my life where I was just doing too much. You know, I was doing stuff in ministry. I was coaching football at a local high school. I was involved in a chaplaincy for the Reading Police Department. I was doing too many things. And the Lord was just saying, you think you're going really fast, but where are you really going? And I was just like, obviously, I'm not going anywhere, and this looks pretty funny. And I knew that the Lord was speaking to me about slowing down. But I didn't do it. And within 6 months, I was pulling out of a green light. Kid ran a red light and T-boned me. And I was having trouble finishing my sentences for a couple weeks. And, you know, I when I look back on that, I just know, you know what? The Lord was telling me to slow down. And when I didn't listen, he's like, okay, I'll get your attention. You're going to slow down. You know, you need to slow down. And here for Pharaoh, if he would have listened to this, if he would have seen what God was doing, he would have saved his nation. you know, but he didn't. He didn't listen to what God was doing. And oftentimes the enemy tries to trick us, doesn't he? Just like they're throwing down their rods and they're becoming serpents, the enemy can give us this false sense of security that we're in control, that we can handle things, that we can manipulate things, that we can do some things, that we can feed ourselves, that we can stay in control. And you know what? We can't. We have to be dependent upon the Lord for that. So he hardens his heart. So the Lord said to Moses, verse 14, Pharaoh's heart is hard. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning when he goes out to the water, and you shall stand by the river's bank to meet him. And the rod which was turned into a serpent you shall take in your hand. And you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But indeed, until now, you would not hear. And I want to come back and talk about that in a second, about this let my people go, serve me in the wilderness. But you would not hear. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river with the rod that is in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood. And the fish that are in the river shall die, and the river shall stink, and the Egyptians will loathe to drink the water of the river. God's heart, you know, if you look at the kind of the overall, if you step back and look at the whole book of Exodus, you find that chapters 19 and 20, 21 are really this apex. You know, there's this building of the deliverance of the people, and then there's this high point where there is the revelation of God on Sinai, where he gives the covenant, he gives the Ten Commandments, but it's even more than that. In fact, you know what? Keep your finger here, and let's just go to chapter 19 real quick. And I just want you to see this, because I think it's important to understand when we say that Exodus is a book of worship. What was God? He was saying that he wanted them to go out to serve him. What does that mean? He's trying to build a relationship with a nation. What does that mean? You know, if these people are going to serve him and worship him, what does that look like? What was God's heart? What was his intent? Well, in 19:3, it says, and Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain. He says, this is what you're going to say to the house of Jacob to tell the children of Israel. You've seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on what? On eagle's wings. And I brought you, what's the next two words? To myself. I mean, isn't this a beautiful expression of the relationship that God wanted to have with his people? I mean, it's in a lot of ways, it's breathtaking. You know, to think of the imagery of this, of God's love and what he wanted, what was his purpose for them. And he continues on, he says, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be to me a what? A special treasure to me above all peoples, for all the earth is mine. So it's like God is just, he's saying, I mean, what an invitation this is. All the earth is mine, but you will be my special treasure. I mean, don't you want the Lord to say that about you? I know I do. And you shall be to me a what? A kingdom of... Now, ultimately, the Levites become the priests. But what was God's intent? That the whole nation would be a kingdom of priests. And this is why when we fast forward to the New Testament, we talk about Peter, he says, you know, you're a chosen people. You're a holy nation. You know, this is what we call, you know, in theology, they throw out the term the priesthood of all believers, which is absolutely essential. You know, that there is no hierarchy in the kingdom of God. It's not like there's pastors over people. It's the body of Christ working together. It's the priesthood of all believers. It's that every person is called to full-time ministry. It's a matter of location. It's that everybody has a gift to engage in the kingdom. And if we don't do that, then the body of Christ can't function like it's supposed to function. And we can't glorify God in the earth like he's meant to be glorified. And this was his intent here, right in the very beginning. A kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. Now, holy, we always think of, when I say the word holy, what do you think of? What's the word that comes to your head? Go ahead, speak it out. What? Set apart, that's what it is. But normally, what do we think about? I'm always tempted to think perfect. But the word holy literally means to be set apart. It's to be completely dedicated to God. And so this is where he's wanting to go. Now, the unfortunate thing is, as God shows up, thunder, lightning, audible voice. I mean, how many times have we been like that? More, I just want to hear you. If I could just hear your audible voice, then I would know, you know, and that would be the sign that our relationship is, woo, we're on the right track. But I guess you kind of got to be careful what you pray for. Because here we go. We go to chapter 20, go down to about verse 18. All the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and they stood afar off and they said to Moses, "You speak with us and we'll hear, but let not God speak to us unless we what? Die." So God's intention was a nation of priests, a kingdom of priests, a set apart people, that he could have the kind of relationship that has opened to us with Jesus, where we all can hear Jesus. But what do? They forfeit it. They're like, that's a little bit too scary. You go talk to God. But here's the thing that just makes your heart burn. So you speak to us, we will not hear. Let God speak to us, lest we die. Moses said to the people, "Don't fear. God has come to test you, that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin." So the people stood afar off, but what did Moses do? He drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Now, I just want to ask you, what kind of guts did that take? It's not like he was any less scared than anybody else. But he presses into the darkness. He's like, you know what? I want God more than even being alive. I'm willing to risk that. Now, as we go back to Exodus 7, this is what God wanted. You know, this is what he was hoping to do. And this is why he's saying, let the people come serve me. He's wanting to draw them out on the wings of an eagle, to draw them to himself, to make them a kingdom of priests, to establish relationships that can hear his voice. Now, part of the rub here is this, though. I think, let's stop for a second. We're talking about these levels of how God is working. Oh my gosh, it's 8:14. I got to you got to figure, Pharaoh thought he was a god. He thought he was deity. He really believed he was deity. So you can imagine the tension that he had in his heart when Moses comes and stands before him, and some scholars have speculated, maybe these guys grew up together. It's a good possibility. So they may have some kind of a past together. But you figure, where did Moses come from? He kills a guy, and he's been hiding out in the wilderness tending sheep. And all of a sudden, he shows up claiming that he's a spokesman for God. If you were Pharaoh and believed you were a god, what would you think? You'd be like, man, this guy is so inferior to me, I can't even believe he's in my palace. I can't even believe I'm letting this guy talk to me. You know, so in the natural, you can see where he's coming from. That his pride is so built up in his heart and in his mind, and he's surrounded by people that are affirming this. You can see where he's at this. You can see where he's at the point that he is. He certainly becomes a villain as it unfolds. But I think if we put ourselves in his situation, I just think, man, the Lord gave him 10 chances. How many times has the Lord given me 10 chances and I haven't listened? I mean, as much as Pharaoh might be a villain, I am Pharaoh. You know, and here he is, and what is he dealing with? He's dealing with control. He's afraid that if he lets these people go to worship God, what would you think? What is the one thing that would set people's hearts free? to know that they're not really slaves and that they're actually probably more in number than Egypt, and if they rose up, they could revolt. It would be worship of their God. So he doesn't want that because he wants control. He's trying to maintain control here. So God speaks and he says, hey, you know what? You're not listening. I'm going to deal with the Nile. So then verse 19, the Lord spoke to Moses and he said, say to Aaron, take your rod and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the streams, their rivers, over their ponds, over all the pools of water, that they may become blood. There shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt. Both, and in your Bible it says, what? What's it say? It says, buckets of wood and what? Pitchers of stone. But you'll also notice that buckets of and pitchers of is italicized. Do you see that? That means it's literally not in the translation. So they have added that to speculate that that's what it means. So literally what it reads is, shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in wood and stone. We'll come back and talk about that in a second. And Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord commanded. So he lifted up the rod, he struck the waters that was in the river in the sight of Pharaoh and the sight of his servants. All the waters that were in the rivers were turned to blood. The fish that were in the river died. The river stank. And the Egyptians could not drink the water of the river. So there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. You want to halt a nation to its knees? I mean, first of all, the Nile was its source of life, and it was like one of the major gods of Egypt. I mean, the Nile is worshipped. It is everything. That's probably why Moses is going out to meet Pharaoh in the morning. You know, I'm sure that he had the ability to have water brought into his palace to bathe. So it could be that he's going down to bathe, but more likely he's probably going down to the Nile to worship. And so the first thing the Lord's going to do is he's going to make this nation come to a standstill. You know, I mean, this is their drinking water. This is what they water all their plants with. You know, this is their source of fish. And he's going to shut that all down in one wave of the staff. And it's going to strike right to the very heart of their economy. It's going to strike right to the very heart of their religion. It's going to strike right to the very heart of everything that's going on in that nation. I mean, think about in the U.S. I remember back in about the year 2000, remember when there was that gas crisis in Britain? Where, I mean, literally Britain was days away from being completely shut down because they didn't have any oil or gas. You know, think about what that would happen in our nation if all of the trucking and airplanes and everything stopped and you couldn't get food to the grocery stores and everybody had to buy things off and then water supplies became contaminated, what would happen to our nation? There'd be rioting in the streets, wouldn't there? So this is a serious deal for these guys. You know, it's a major deal, and God is doing several things. He's bringing judgment. Isn't it interesting that what was the command of the previous Pharaoh? That they would take the babies and they would what? Throw them in the Nile. And here the first place that God strikes is with the Nile. I don't think there's any coincidence about that. You know, and that speaks even to me of generational sin. That maybe it might not even been this Pharaoh. It might have been his father that did that. But there was still judgment coming because of that action. Because there was no repentance. And what does that mean for us as parents, for our children? That if we don't walk in repentance of what that may facilitate. So, but interesting thing here, it says both in wood and stone. I think one of the best explanations of that, it could be that the water literally turned in buckets of wood and stone that it turned red. But I think it was probably, most of the time when you look at wood and stone in scripture, it's referring to idols. And so I personally think that that's referring to their idols. And when you read about Egyptian religion, they would often wash their idols with water. Egyptians were like crazy about being clean. You know, they shaved their heads and priests had to be really clean and their idols had to be really clean. So you could imagine when you went to go wash your idol and the only thing you had was blood. What would be the significance of that? That's all you had. That's all you could wash your idols with. And then, anybody been down to a port lately? You know, we're just dealing with normal seawater and a little bit of trash. Can you imagine if all the fish died? Oh, man. I mean, how long? Just think about this. When you go into an outhouse to go to the bathroom, You're like holding, aren't you taking breaths? You know, picture that in the whole land. But then verse 22, the Egyptians of Egypt did so with their enchantments, and Pharaoh's heart grew hard. Isn't that tragic? Again, the imitation of the enemy, and instead of seeing what God was doing, he disqualified it because of the imitation of the enemy. It is fascinating to me that, we'll see it with this. Let's keep reading, and I'll bring up this point in a minute. So Pharaoh turned and went into his house. Neither was his heart moved by this. So the Egyptians dug all around the river for water to drink, because they could not drink the water of the river. And 7 days passed before the Lord had struck the river. And that's a long time to be stinking, don't you think? Not very fun. 7 days passed, and the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite all your territory with frogs. So the river shall bring forth frogs abundantly.'" And again, we see the Nile being the source of what's, Egypt had actually had a god that had like a frog head. They had one that had a frog head, and they had another one that had a human head and a frog body. So the river shall bring forth, and that word bring forth is interesting because it's the same word that's in the creation account about bringing forth all the things in the sea and all the animals. It's the same word. So the thing that God used to bring forth for good in Genesis, now he's bringing forth for judgment here. And so he's going to bring forth frogs abundantly, and they shall go up, and they'll come into your house, into your bedroom, on your bed, into the houses of your servants, on your people, into your ovens, into your kneading bowls, and the frogs shall come up on you and your people and on all your servants. Now, has anybody have kids that like to catch frogs? Okay. Anytime you go catch a frog, as soon as you pick up a frog, what is the first thing that it does to you? It pees on you. Okay, so now picture you got your whole house and all of your food covered with frogs, and you're trying to get them out of your house and out of your food, and what's happening? There is excrement everywhere. This is very unpleasant. You know, you're trying to sleep. It's a cute little frog when it's over there. It's not very cute when it's under you, when you got like six of them on your pillow. And the Lord spoke to Moses, "Say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your rod over the streams, the rivers, the ponds, and cause frogs to come up on the land of Egypt." So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. Interesting. The magicians, what? They did so with their enchantments, and they brought up frogs in the land of Egypt. Now, I got to be honest with you, that just doesn't seem very smart to me. Because if you've already got frogs that you don't want, why do you bring up more frogs? And I think that this just shows you a little bit about, although the enemy may have power, it shows you a little bit about what his heart is like. That even though he may fascinate us sometimes with an element of power, it is never for our good. That in the end, it always comes back to bite us in the butt and to make things worse. And I think that that's often what the enemy does. He glitters with some power, and we go, ooh, what is that? And some people are attracted to that. But then when they begin and they begin to work within that power, they begin to realize that it actually becomes a jail. It actually becomes death to them. And it's not that the power isn't real. It is. But it doesn't have, what is God trying to do? God is trying to reveal himself to draw people that they would know he is God. That he would know that he is I Am. That he would know that he is Yahweh. Why are these guys doing it? Because they're merely trying to discredit God. And you know what, as believers, we never want to be known for what we're against. If we're spending time talking bad about other ministries or trying to set people straight, being a watchdog, I don't think that we're using our time wisely. Because people should know more what we're for. People should know that we're out loving people. They should know what we stand for, that the love of God and the works of God are there, and that we're busy doing good works instead of criticizing people that are doing things wrong. And so, this is interesting. The magicians did so. Verse 8's funny to me. So Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron, and he said, "Entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go that they may sacrifice to the Lord." Why didn't he talk to his magicians? Or did he and it didn't work? Something's happening in Pharaoh here, isn't he? Isn't it? I mean, he's beginning to recognize where the source of real power is coming from. Because God is not only doing signs and wonders to bring this, he's also doing signs and wonders to stop it. It's just as much a manifestation of his power to do both. So here, he actually throws out, "I'll let the people go that they may sacrifice." And Moses said to Pharaoh, "Accept the honor of saying when I shall intercede for you, for your servants and for your people, to destroy the frogs from you and your houses, that they remain in the river only." And he said what? Tomorrow. Isn't that odd to you? Did he want one more night with the frogs? I mean, did he like them that much? Now, this is a fascinating thing, too, because you realize that these frogs are like godlike creatures. So it's not like they're taking them out and killing them. You know, they're like, "Oh, froggy, you know, God of whatever you are, let's put you outside here." You know, and they're making 100 trips in and out of their house, you know. And so you think, why in the world didn't he just say, "Do it now"? You know, he wants to sleep with the frogs for one more night. It's like your pride and your arrogance, our pride and our arrogance blinds us to wisdom sometimes, doesn't it? But he says, all right. So Moses went out from Pharaoh, and this is great. It says Moses what? What's it say? He what? Go ahead, you can talk, it's all right. He what? All right, let's all say it together. He what? He cried out to the Lord. Now this is really cool, because this is just showing this progression of Moses' relationship with the Lord. Why is he crying out here? He's crying out because he's concerned about the glory of God, that God would keep his word here. This word "cried out" is the same word of the people crying out to God because of their bondage. It's the same word that's used when Moses cried out because they wanted to stone him in another book. So, I mean, he is passionately interceding, seeking the Lord. And so it's this really cool progression of just what we see God doing in the life of Moses, of deepening his relationship with God and his passion for God. You know, later it's going to come to the point where God's like, "Hey, you know, Moses, stand aside. I'm going to wipe these people out and give you new people to start over." And he's going to grow to the point of that way. He's like, "Lord, what about your name?" You know, God, and we see the beginnings of that here, that he's building that. That's God's doing that in him to bring him to that place. So he cries out. Moses cried out to the Lord concerning the frogs which he brought against Pharaoh. So the Lord did according to the word of Moses, and the frogs died out of the houses, out of their courtyards, out of their fields, and they gathered them together in heaps. And the land, what? It stank, yeah. A lot of stinky going on in this land right now, huh? But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he what? He hardened his heart, and he did not heed them as the Lord had said. Man, there's a whole message just in this alone, just of how oftentimes we are praying and asking God for the wrong things sometimes. We want deliverance from the circumstance rather than the revelation of God. And there's just something to be said of how do we deal with that moment of conviction when we know that God is convicting our heart to walk in obedience to something, and then the edge of that conviction goes away. What do we do with that? And for here, for Pharaoh, he hardened his heart again and again. That instead of allowing that conviction to take over and to drive him to God, the pride kicks back in. I can handle this. I can't lose face. We're very tempted for that too, aren't we? I mean, all we have to do for like a gut check on that is just to look at what does repentance look like in our life? How often do we repent before people? Do we repent before our spouses? Do we repent before our kids? Do we repent before our coworkers? Well, way too often we're concerned what people think about us. We're trying to hang on to our reputation. So verse 16, so the Lord said to Moses, stretch, this time he gets no warning. Stretch out your rod, strike the dust of the land so that it will become lice throughout all the land of Egypt. And they did so, for Aaron stretched out his hand with his rod and he struck the dust of the earth and it became lice on man and beast. And all the dust of the land became lice throughout all the land of Egypt. Now the magicians so worked with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but what? They couldn't. And here we begin to see where the enemy's power is limited. And God is even showing, you know what? You can try to counterfeit, but you can't keep pace. You can't do what I can do. And so they couldn't do it. So there were lice on man and beast. And the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. Now, this is not God in, as far as Yahweh. This is Elohim in the plural. So they're probably saying, this is the finger of the gods. So it's not like they're saying, this is God. You know, they're probably just saying, this is maybe some of our gods. And it says, but Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had said. And the Lord said to Moses, rise early in the morning. So there's actually three rounds of plagues. And they always go the same. He always goes out in the morning. And so you see the first plague with the blood. It always says he rose early in the morning to stand before Pharaoh. And so plague 1, plague 4, and plague 7 are all going to look like that. And there's actually a real literary rhythm to this. And it's set up to kind of reveal the theology of what's going on. It's not that what happened didn't take place. It did. It's that what took place is not the preeminent point of what's going on. It's the revelation of God and of God showing himself to his people and to Egypt is what Moses is trying to get across here. Rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh as he comes out to the water. And we'll end with this right here. And say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. Or else, if you will not let my people go, I will send swarms. And of course, in your Bible, you have an italics of what? Flies, but literally just says, I'll send swarms on you and your servants and on your people and into your houses. The houses of the Egyptians shall be full of swarms and also on the ground in which they stand. And in that day, I will set apart the land of Goshen in which my people dwell so that no swarms shall be there in order that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the land. I will make a difference between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall be. And the Lord did so. Thick swarms came into the house of Pharaoh, into his servants' house, and into all the land of Egypt. The land was what? Corrupted because of the swarms of flies. And so here we see on the second round, the fourth plague. I mean, think about what it's like for you when you're at dinner and you got three or four flies flying around your table. Okay? The reason it says flies is because the Septuagint says flies. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So that came quite a bit later. The actual Hebrew translation just says swarms. And so we don't know whether it was literally fly. Some people say it was actually a beetle because like it was like a dung beetle that they worshipped, and it's in all their pyramids and all that kind of stuff. You can see it even now in archaeology. And that God was using using the things that they worshipped to bring judgment on them. But these things were everywhere, and they couldn't get rid of them. And but the fascinating thing here, and this is what we'll end with tonight, is that even though it came out in Egypt, God sets a boundary here, and he protects his people. And isn't that an encouragement to you and to me? That God is able, that whatever he is doing on the grand scale, that he is able to protect us. That he is able to set a boundary to say, you know what, the enemy cannot bring that here. I will protect you from that. Let's just close our eyes and just think for a minute about some of the things that we've talked about tonight. What are some things that we can take with us home? Tonight we've talked a little bit about our view of ourselves versus God's view of us. And I think one thing that I pray tonight is that we will begin to have God's view of what he calls us to and not the view of looking at ourselves through our own failures. That we can trust God, that if we will obey him in what he calls us, he will give you not only the words, but the power and the giftings and whatever divine authority is needed to accomplish what he calls you to. May we move beyond that place of insecurity to really be able to trust him. Maybe tonight you're discouraged because you think, your best years have passed you by. Maybe tonight the Lord just needs to encourage you to say, hey, you know what? If you will respond to me, I have a great work for you. If you walk in obedience to me, I'm not through. Your best years are still yet to come. Maybe you're believing that God, that the success of ministry should be what defines you. And that because things aren't working out like you think that they should, that maybe you're doing something wrong or the ministry God's called you to is a failure. But Moses has to learn just as he learned, as we have to learn, that it's obedience that defines what success looks like. And that when we're prophets, we can merely speak what God speaks, and our job is just to get the message right, and only God can save, and only God can bring fruit, and only God can move people. And for us to take any other stance is to put ourselves in the place of God and to assume a role that we can't assume. We have to become dependent upon the Lord. Maybe it took a guy who was 80 years old to be not so full of himself to be able to trust the Lord for that. And may the Lord accelerate that process in us so he doesn't have to take us 80 until we're ready for that. Boy, big thing with Pharaoh, that we don't harden our hearts, that we see the sign of God and that we pay attention to it and that we listen to what God is trying to do. And that we don't dismiss that away because of some counterfeit that the enemy is showing to us that seemingly takes it away. And what do we do with the convictions that God puts on us in those moments? And do we follow through with those convictions or do we let them fade away? So many things for the Lord to speak to us tonight. God, we thank you for your Holy Spirit and for lives that have been lived before us that have failed and have struggled and have been passionate for you and made mistakes. God, thank you that you have given us some examples for us to draw near to you, that we can know you. Thank you that your heart is for us to know you, that you would reveal yourself, that we would know that you are the great I am, that you are all we need. Lord, as we go from here, I know that you've spoken to me and to probably all of us in this room about some things tonight. May the convictions that you have moved us with last to the point of obedience, that we would not merely have knowledge that puffs up, but that we would have obedience that bears fruit. We love you tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.